Now we will turn for the last time to Hebrews chapter 10. There is one phrase in the verses that we were considering this morning that we must look at before moving on to chapter 11. And I know it's in the mornings that we're going through this part of Hebrews, but you can guess what the phrase is going to be. And it's a very glorious definition of the gospel. So let me just read. It's the quotation that we looked at this morning from Habakkuk. In verse 38 of Hebrews 10, just at the start of the verse, you will have these words, "The just shall live by faith." Now, this isn't the only place where they are quoted in the New Testament. Of course, the most famous part is Romans chapter 1 that was read, verse 17. You need to read verse 16 to get the full meaning. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And here it is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I wonder, did you realize that there is another part of the New Testament as well where it is quoted? It is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. I didn't know this, even though we preached through Galatians about a year ago. I hadn't realized it until I was preparing for this message. Galatians 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So I'm sure you will agree that it isn't a statement that we can gloss over. It's most important. And those verses that I've read are gospel texts, and it's all got to do with answering the question propounded by Job in the midst of all of his difficulties. If you think the trials that the Hebrew believers had to go through were something, then think of poor Job, who had to endure far worse things. And his one concern was this: how can a man be just with God? How can a man be right before God? And here is the answer. Well, it is by faith that the just shall live. Now, we'll just unpack this statement. And we need to start by saying this. Christianity is all about justice, righteousness, that kind of theme. In other words, it is a moral universe. God just cannot wink at our sin and allow anybody into heaven. There is right and wrong, and there is such a thing as punishment for a broken law. Now, we know that, don't we, from our own experience. If you have something terrible happening, especially if it's child abuse, then people are crying out for justice. We would find it very disturbing if those who had committed heinous crimes were able to go free. There is something in our hearts that demands justice, and that is because we live in a moral universe. Now, the problem we face today is that we don't have any standards of morality. Your truth is as good as mine. And we've even got to the stage where Isaiah has summarized it as follows: "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Now, man has a conscience. You've all got that little voice in you which says that certain things are wrong. But a misguided conscience will make all sorts of things to be the standard of morality. And hence the green eco-evangelism that we seem to be having today. So it's a moral universe. The Bible is about a righteous, just God who must punish sin. Now, how do I know what is wrong and what is right? What is the standard? You may have come into this church and you may look around and you may say, you all look very old-fashioned here. You're singing these hymns, you're reading from the Bible and hearing the word preached, and you've got these pews and it's a nice building, but you look very old-fashioned to me. And you have your morality and I've got my morality, and we're all free to make our minds up. No, we're not. If it is our morality that we're putting before you tonight, then it's not right. Who is to say that what we decide as Christians is right and what people outside the church decide is right? That's just as relative as anything. No, there has to be something from outside of us. And that is what we've got in the Bible. It is a revelation of God. And not only does it show us a Saviour, but it shows us the need of salvation. And that is why before a gospel, there is the law. And it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that is the mirror that we must put ourselves before. That is God's standard. Now, you see, if you come back to Habakkuk and to the situation that was facing him, he couldn't understand why was a holy God using the enemy, the Assyrians, to punish his wayward people. That is what we were considering this morning, this cry, Lord, how long will you allow this to happen? Is it just? And God says to him, in effect, you're talking about justice? Habakkuk, you don't realize that there is none righteous, no, not one. And even though I'm using an unbelieving people to punish my own people, even those heathen will one day be judged. Don't we think in those terms? It wasn't just in the Old Testament times. You had it in the New Testament. You had it in the days of the apostles. When Paul wrote Romans, he put it like this, and he was speaking of religious people. Listen to this in Romans 2. I like the way that it is put here. It's in detail in Romans 2, but you have it in Romans 3. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? We who are religious, are we better than those who are irreligious tonight? And it is possible to come to church and to think that we are a cut above the rest. Of course we're not perfect. Who is? But we've got this mentality that the people in Habakkuk's day had, that somehow we can deserve God's mercy. And God says to Habakkuk, and God says to us, through not just the text in Hebrews, but the text in Romans and the text in Galatians, that there is none righteous, that we're all in the same boat, that if we want to think of righteousness, then it is not one another that we compare ourselves to, but it is the law of a holy God. And we don't put ourselves before the mirror of other people. The mirror of other people is like those mirrors that you have in the stores these days. They're tainted and they make you look better than you really are. Have you been to Marks and Spencer and stood in the changing room in front of the mirror? You actually look better, don't you? Because there's a colouring in the mirror. But put yourself before the mirror of God's law, and it doesn't lie. And it doesn't matter if we're outwardly respectable. God's law searches the heart, and it's the intent of the heart that matters more than anything else. And it isn't me that's saying this, it's Jesus Christ in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He put it in very strong terms. Verse 21 of Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, the lawgiver now, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And I have to put my hand up there. And you have to put your hand up as well. Because who here is innocent of that? Or what about the other commandment that is often quoted in religious circles? Verse 27 of Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm all right, you say to yourself, I've never slept with another woman or another man, I've been faithful. But I say unto you, says the lawgiver, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's the intent of the heart that matters before God. I know when it comes to the states, we can't punish people for being angry with another person or for lusting in their hearts. There has to be a law and order. But when it comes to our relationship with God, then really, the best name that we can come up with for ourselves is sinner. You can be a respectable sinner, or you can be a coarse sinner, but you're still a sinner. So that's what I need to say just at the start, to put this in context. It's a moral universe. The Bible is all about righteousness. God must punish sin. Now then, let's look at the verse. I don't know really where we'll base our studies. The just shall live by faith. It's the same, isn't it, in all three places. So what is the good news then? You know, that was Luther's problem. He was lecturing on Galatians and Romans, and I think it was Romans that he was lecturing through in the university in Wittenberg. And he came to these verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, good news, evangel. We're an evangelical church. We bring good news. And then Luther read that this good news was about the righteousness of God being revealed. And he was scratching his head and he was asking himself, how can righteousness be good news? When I hear about the righteousness of God, I'm hearing about a God who is just, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who must punish sin. How can that be good news? Or if I think of righteousness when it comes to you and me, when we consider the law of God, that mirror that I talked about, how can that be encouraging? Surely it condemns me. I can't understand. Maybe they're still around today, but they were certainly around a generation ago. Those liberal preachers who used to say that all you had in the New Testament was Jesus as an example, and that the best part of the New Testament was the Sermon on the Mount. Wasn't it encouraging, the Sermon on the Mount? All we had to do in order to get to heaven was to start putting into practice the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's the most discouraging part of the New Testament. Have you ever tried keeping the Sermon on the Mount in order to be saved? I think it's impossible to do. If that's righteousness, what's the good news in it? It puts me in a worse position than I was before. Have you come in here tonight thinking that this good news is about something that you have to do? That's what every other religion in the world is about. I hope I'm not being simplistic. It's about DIY religion. But when we come across this word, the just, or the righteousness of God, in this context, it's not the attributes of divine righteousness. It's not my righteousness as I'm working my way to heaven. It's an alien righteousness. Don't think I'm strange now in putting it like that. If a person has got an alien object in them, it doesn't mean that they've swallowed something from outer space. What it means is this: there's something in that person that's not from them. So if a child tries swallowing a crayon, then there's an alien object in them. Now, an alien righteousness is something that comes from the outside and is given to us. And that's the good news, my friends. When we're told here that the gospel is about the righteousness of God, it's about this gift of righteousness. When we read about the just living by faith, what is this righteousness that makes the just just? It is something that comes from outside the person and that is put into their accounts. Now, that is thrilling. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. Let me just give you some references here. I don't know where to start, really. There are so many of them. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Do you want a definition of the gospel? Here it is. Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, oh, here am I, trying to work up a righteousness of my own, trying to keep the commandments, and I'm finding that I'm taking two steps backwards for every step forward, and my guilty conscience is accusing me, and there is no way to heaven in that sense. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." There's the answer. What is the gospel? It is Jesus Christ. What is this alien righteousness? It is none other than Jesus Christ. As Jeremiah put it, "The Lord our righteousness." Jesus Christ doing everything that is required. Jehovah Tzidkenu in the Hebrew. I'm not saying that to impress you. I'm saying that because it's a lovely term. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Or if you're thinking in more personal terms, let me quote what God the Father said concerning his Son. I'll just read from Matthew 3. He says this on many occasions. Listen to this. Matthew 3, verse 17. This is at his baptism. "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God couldn't say anything like that about any other human being. Only him. And when we think about the Ten Commandments, I haven't got time to go through them all. And when we see that we've failed, we look to this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and we see him keeping them all. Not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. Not just part of the time, but all of the time. Not just the first table in his duties toward God, but in the second table in his duties toward his fellow men. He even loved his enemies. Now I say, that is good news. An alien righteousness. A righteousness by God himself approved. A righteousness not as a concept, but as a person. A righteousness that was built by the perfect life of Jesus Christ in our place. That's what we're talking about. That's the good news I've got to offer. I'm not asking you people from Iran to work your way to heaven, to build up a righteousness. I'm telling you about what God has provided in Jesus Christ, and he's offering it to you and to the rest of us as a free gift. The Lord our righteousness. That's the first thing I want to say. This gospel is all about righteousness. either you must bear the punishment for your sin and face eternal judgment, or Jesus Christ has taken it in your place. God cannot wink at sin. He will punish sin. Either he's punished it on the cross, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Or you will have to face the consequences, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've sinned against an infinite being, and it will be eternity, eternity in hell. Have you ever been frightened by that thought? Robert Murray McShane lost his brother when he was young, and God used that to speak to him. And before that, Robert Murray McShane was just like any other youngster. He just wanted to live in the normal sense of the word. He didn't want to bother about religious things. He just wanted to enjoy himself. And he wrote poetry. He wrote poetry about nature. And then once God convicted him of his need of salvation and drew his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as his righteousness, he started writing poetry now about the gospel. And this is how he puts it, describing his own experience. I wonder if this is anybody here tonight. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I might have gone to church like Robert Murray McShane did. I might even have known the gospel, know it in my head. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture, your own friends, your parents, myself. I'm not speaking in rapture, but I'm trying. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, on the cross, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughter of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to that tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. And then he puts it like this. You see, McShane knew what it was to be in a service like this, when the cross was being preached, when the Lord's Supper was being remembered. And he says, yet though my sins were nailed to that tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. And then, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my saviour, must be. Oh, I wish I could shake you by the lapels if you're wearing a suit. And if you're not wearing a suit, well, I wish I could just shake you and make you see that you are in need of this righteousness, that if you leave this world without a saviour, then there is no hope, there is no refuge. So, it's an alien righteousness. It's Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, how does it come to me? The just by faith. It's imputed by faith. Now we need to say something about that. Just listen again to the one in Romans. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? Well, it's from faith, beginning to end. It is all of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We don't deserve it. When we're going to be coming in a moment to the Lord's table, in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, there is this phrase which has always stuck with me. Lord, we are not worthy even as to gather the crumbs which fall from off thy table. Isn't that good? We're not even worthy enough for that. Jesus Christ alone is good enough. And yet he invites us to come to him. He invites us to believe in him. But Lord, I've got nothing. And even if I've got something, it's a hard heart. And I feel too unworthy to enter your presence. And what he says is this: come, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not asking for conditions. Come without money and without price. Come just as you are, with your hard heart, if you like. But I don't feel that I've got enough faith to lay hold of you, Lord. Who says faith is a work? To him that works not, but believes. Do you remember Jacob running away from home and having to sleep and finding nowhere to lay down his head? And at Bethel, he had to sleep and he used a stone as his pillow. And then he had a dream during the night, and a ladder came down from heaven to earth. And that ladder, in the words of the Saviour, was a type of himself, Jesus Christ, the way, the only way to heaven. And it is interesting that that ladder went from heaven down to earth, and it came right down to where Jacob was. There wasn't a gap between where Jacob was, and Jacob wasn't a very good man. He was a mischievous character, and yet God, in his grace, brought that ladder right down to the place where Jacob was. And this ladder of grace that is Jesus Christ is coming right down to where you are. I don't know if this is an apt illustration, but if you look at some films, especially films based in New York, you will see on the back streets these ladders. You can imagine Batman climbing up, and then the ladder doesn't come right down. There's a gap between the ladder and the ground, and he has to kind of reach up. Well, the ladder of grace isn't like that. It comes right down. It doesn't matter how far down you may have gone. It doesn't matter how far away from God you may have gone. It doesn't matter how hard you are. I say the Lord Jesus' invitation is to you: come just as you are. It's faith. It's not works. And that's what Luther realized. At first, he was in terrible agony of soul because he thought this righteousness of God was something that described God's attributes. And then he saw it was a gift. And this gift was being offered to him for free. A free gift. Don't go into your pocket and look for some change. We are like that by instinct. We've got to give something. Here you've got nothing to give. Just take. Samuel Davis put it like this. I love this. I take the pardon of my God. Pardon for sin of deepest dye. A pardon wrought through Jesus' blood. It's like Spurgeon doing that children's talk. Spurgeon must have been a very rich pastor because he had a gold wristwatch. And this is what he did in his children's talk. I don't know if it was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I don't think so. It was probably in the orphanage in Stockwell. And he had all sorts of children before him. He had children from church families, and he had some ragamuffins from the streets of South London. Dickensian characters, I'm sure. And this was his talk. He took out this gold wristwatch, and he said, I'm offering this as a free gift to whoever will take it. And you know, some of the children from the church were respectable, and they were thinking like this: he can't really mean that, can he? And as they were thinking along those lines, one of the ragamuffins who didn't deserve it, he simply took out his hand and took it. I don't know if he said thank you. And he had it. That is the gospel, my friends. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. I take the pardon of my God. And Luther realized that. And this is what he wrote. He put it like this. When I saw the difference, that law is one thing and gospel another, I broke through. As I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me, in very truth, a gate to paradise. A gate to paradise. It doesn't matter at what stage of life you're at. It doesn't matter how little experience you may have of God. It is possible in a moment to be put in a position of hope of heaven. A gate to paradise. Are you there? Have you gone in? You don't have to wait. You can be the most ignorant person here, the youngest person here. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're in. It can be the 11th hour. You may have spent a lifetime shunning God. You may have spent years coming to church and still not getting it. But the moment you're in touch with him, you're in. You're in. Isn't that great? Faith alone. Roman Catholics say that we're justified by faith. Have you ever found that out? Talking to a Roman Catholic, they will agree with you. You're justified by faith. But when you say faith alone, they disagree. You see, with religious people, it's faith plus penance, faith plus good works, faith plus the sacraments, whatever you want to add. I say, with Paul, faith alone, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'd like to put it in this way, since we're coming to the Lord's table in a moment. Why do you come to the Lord's table? And if you're not taking the bread and the wine, why aren't you taking them? Is it because you're still thinking in terms of not being good enough? You may be a believer, you profess faith, and you've had a bad week, you've fallen, and you've got an accusing conscience, and you're saying to yourself, even though I have confessed my sin, I don't feel worthy enough to partake of communion. Then, my friend, you've allowed good works, or if I can put it like this, justification by works, to come in through the back door. No one is good enough. Christ alone is worthy. And yes, we must confess our sin. I'm not into easy believism. You cannot hold on to your sin and take hold of Christ. You've got to turn from your sin. But what I want to say is this. If we're still thinking in terms of being good enough, perish the thought. May we just come as empty-handed sinners. And if we think that a life of service to the Lord gives us brownie points in our accounts, perish the thought. When we come to our deathbed, the same prayer will be our prayer as we prayed when we first trusted in Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What am I depending on when I'm leaving this world? I'll tell you. Jesus lived and died for me. Just what I depended on when I first trusted him. I must just give you one more point. The just by faith shall live. Live. I hope I can put it like this. I want to live, my friends. I don't want to exist. I want life and life to the full. I don't want just to be a churchgoer. Just to go through the motions, just to say the right things and do what is accepted. I want to live. I look upon people. As I was coming to church here tonight, I was looking at the people around about, and I was seeing people going to places of amusement. I was seeing people going to gyms and going to do sporting activities. And even though they were enjoying what they were going to be doing, there was something missing there. They weren't living life to the full. And sometimes when I look at Christian people and when I look at myself, I see that there is this lack of joy. I want life and life in abundance. And I want to tell you that there's nowhere else you can find that but in Christ. Now, what is this live? Well, surely it means this in the first place, that bold I shall stand on that great day of judgment, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am. As was quoted this morning, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Gwyn Williams, who was preaching with us last Sunday, he was a pastor in Sandfields one time, Port Albert, and he knew men who worked in the steelworks there. And I remember him giving this illustration of those men having to go into the blast furnace in Port Albert Steelworks. And you can't just work in the blast furnace in normal clothes, obviously. You have to wear protective garments, and I think at the time they were made of asbestos. So they protected you from one thing, but not another. And I can remember him preaching on this verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Just as those steel workers have this special protective garment that keeps them intact from the fires of the blast furnace, so I have Christ's righteousness as a protective garment, shielding me from the wrath of God, deflecting his righteous anger away from me. And even though we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, our sins have been punished, and we can point our guilty consciences to the blood of the cross and say, look, justice divine is satisfied, to look on him and pardon me. Not only will we be able to live in eternity, but we will be able to live here and now. People think that they're enjoying themselves, but they're not, because there's that niggling voice of conscience. It is accusing them and telling them that they are not right with God. How can a man be just with God? It is impossible by the deeds of the law. And people in their better moments are fully aware of that. They may be rushing through life, thinking that they're enjoying it, and then a loved one is taken ill, or someone dies that is close to them, and they're brought to a standstill. And in that quietness, the conscience is accusing them. Maybe accusing you in this meeting. I want you to be uncomfortable if that's the case. You see, it's only a person who's been washed in the blood of Calvary, who is looking to Christ, who is depending on that one sacrifice. It's only that person who is free of an accusing conscience. There is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No more condemnation, I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's what it is to live. Or what about this? Count Zinzendorf. Don't you like that name? Count Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, and glorious dress. midst flaming worlds. It doesn't matter what may happen to me. It doesn't matter what persecution may come. It doesn't matter what the devil may whisper in my ear. It doesn't matter what people may do to me. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. As you know me well enough by now. You know that my temperament is such that the glass is always half empty. And maybe you have that temperament. Maybe you have an optimistic temperament. But even a pessimist like me has to say this. In the end, the best is yet to be. In the end, we have something to rejoice in that will never be taken away from us. In the end, it's going to be those in Christ who will have the last laugh and not the world. And I, just as I finish, I long for you, my friends, for those who have been coming to this church for a long time, I long for all of us to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Can I finish with McShane? This is it. This is what it is to live. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu was all things to me. And one day, when I will have to leave this world, e'en treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. Only you who are believing in Christ have got something to sing about. Other religions chant. We who have been forgiven, who've been given this righteousness, sing. And I want us to do that now. And may every one of us know what it is to truly sing. Can I change the hymn?